Philippi. This is a continuing study in the book of Acts. And we have reached that point in Paul's second missionary journey where he is at the city of Philippi, having responded to the Macedonian vision. Now, interestingly, in many of these towns, this is the initial confrontation of the gospel to these towns. They have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. They have probably never heard the name of Jesus Christ before. And interestingly, as Luke records these initial confrontations with the gospel, he doesn't tell us how long nor the succession of events that happens in the towns. For example, in Philippi, there are two things recorded. Well, there's actually three things recorded, but the second leads to the third. The first thing that's recorded is the conversion of Lydia, a seller of purple, a businesswoman who was extremely wealthy and independent. And then a confrontation with a demon-possessed woman whom Paul exorcises the demon, and this leads to his expulsion from the town. It's all that's recorded at Philippi. And yet, from this initial confrontation of the gospel, a very successful and stable church emerges. There are some indications of helps that Paul gives to the town afterwards. He sends Timothy back. Timothy stays a year, helps stabilize and so on, the believers. But by the middle of his second journey, this town is supporting him, sending him gifts and so on. None of that's recorded. Now, we have reached that stage where after he exorcised the demon from this girl, this soothsaying demon, this fortune-telling demon, that the men who manipulated her had lost their source of income. And so they got terribly aggravated, and they raged a ruckus against Paul, and he and Silas were thrown into jail, were beaten and thrown into jail, and at midnight they sang songs, praised the Lord. The Lord sent an earthquake. None of the prisoners fled. The jailer thought they had all fled, was ready to commit suicide. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. Two Class B miracles. One, the earthquake, which loosed their chains at midnight, right after they were singing and praying. And two, the prisoners didn't flee. Absolutely off the wall amazing. Maybe the prisoners got saved. I don't know. In the midst of this, this jailer asked this most crucial question in all of the Bible, verse 30, and he brought them out, that is Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas, now responding to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, if ever in Scripture, God had a chance to settle this issue once and for all, what it took to be saved, this is it, isn't it? This is a direct question relative to the issue of salvation. And I want you to look clearly, this is where we finished last Sunday, at just a couple things in this verse. The first thing we want to look at is this verb, believe. This is the normal verb to believe in the New Testament, pistuo. Can you read that in the back? Can you read it? Good, okay. These are some pens that are never supposed to feather on the points. A friend of mine, they came from Germany, and a friend sent them to me, so I'm trying to test them out. This is the normal word for believe in the New Testament. This is a verb. This verb means to rely on, to trust. Okay? Now, this verb is always transitive. It's never intransitive. It always has, if you say, I believe, it is understood that you believe something. See, even though it makes a complete sentence when I say, I believe, it's understood that you are saying, I believe, I trust in something, I rely in something. It's a perfect verb to express the value of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul, Jesus, Peter, the apostles, all the writings of the New Testament encourage the unbeliever to look this way in trust. And the value is not in the trust, but in the object of the trust, which is the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So when Paul says in answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? He says, place your trust on, little verb epi, I'm going to put it down here, which we've had a number of places in the book of Acts, which means resting upon in itself. Place your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and implied in that name is all the work that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary for the human race. Now this verb pistuo is an aorist tense verb. What that means is that since it's in the imperative mode, I'm going to put the voice down here, active voice, imperative mode is the mode that all females are born with. They just automatically slip into the imperative mode. Honey, do this. Honey, do that. Do this. It's okay, girls. We need it. We men need it. Imperative mode means you must do this. That is, nobody can do this for you, Philippian jailer. Your wife can't do it for you. Your mother can't do it for you. You must do this. Active voice reinforces the imperativeness of the command. It is you who will place your faith in Jesus Christ, or, option, you will not place your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Which is to say, you'll have it somewhere else. And which is to say, biblically, you are doomed. Because there is no other Savior, there is no other name given among men where from divine viewpoint we must be saved. Now when he uses this aorist tense, combined with active voice and imperative mode, he is saying, in essence, make certain it is a fact with you. And he is saying, do it right now in this kind of an action. In other words, believe, and you only do it once, and you are saved for eternity. I want to raise a question. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Can you answer that scripturally? Someday I'm going to bring a message on this. What the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved from. If you talk to somebody, if you talk to a charismatic, or you talk to anybody, and they say they're saved, ask them what they're saved from. See if they understand the implications of the word saved. Because in that answer, you not only declare your understanding of the gospel and its effects, you declare your eternal security. And it's either one or the other, isn't it? It's either you are or you aren't. Now, you know, I don't see how you can define Christianity any other way than the way the New Testament defines it. You cannot define Christianity in terms of a tradition or a traditional church. You can try. Are you saved? Oh yes, I go to this church, or I'm a member of that church. Is that the way the New Testament defines Christianity? The answer is no. Christianity defines, New Testament defines Christianity as saved or lost. Okay? This is a very, very important verse when it comes to defining how one is saved. Now, he not only says that, he says, and thy house shall be saved. Now, the house doesn't get, that means his household. The household doesn't get saved by the jailer believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The household gets saved just like the jailer would by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. And everyone has to come to him the same route. Okay? All right. Verse 32. We're on handout number 45, and we're now on page 3, if you want to follow up. And they spake unto him, that's an aorist tense, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. In other words, he took them home, gathered his household together. Now, you remember, you're in the middle of the night. It was midnight when they were singing psalms and praying. Takes them home, wakes up the whole household and says, get down here in the kitchen. I want you to hear what these guys have to say. It's very, very important. I can just see them wiping sleep out of their eyes and his wife saying, what in the world are you doing? So he took them home. They spake the word. They all were in his house. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, still in the nighttime, washed their stripes, their beaten, bloody, bruised backs, and he was baptized. He and all his straightway. Now, those who believe in pedo-baptism, infant baptism, try to use this text to justify infant baptism. And a few other texts. One of my favorite commentators on Scripture is Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge was a real solid Presbyterian who taught Pauline epistles at Princeton Seminary for 53 years, and he was smart when he started. But he was ingrained with the Reformed position of infant baptism. They took it right from Catholicism, as did the Episcopalians, as did the Lutherans, as did the Reformed. The only ones that rejected it were the Anabaptists, the radicals of the Reformation, the left wing that we're part of. And they rejected it because it was not scriptural. And Charles Hodge, on 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about the wife sanctifying the husband, the believing wife sanctifying the unbelieving husband, and it says, else your children would be somewhat illegitimate. He takes that verse and he spends 3 pages trying to prove that that means infant baptism. Same way on this text. It wasn't the salvation of the Philippian jailer that caused his children to be baptized. It was their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that caused them to be baptized. Proof. Proof. Next verse. Look at it. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his household. And that word believing is a perfect active participle of cause. Because he had believed in God in the person of Jesus Christ, as did all his household. That's why they got baptized. So don't, you know, somebody gets you in this text and say, look, all the babies were baptized. Well, it doesn't say anything about babies. It only says about those in his household who were capable of believing the gospel. Now, a very, very weird thing happens at Philippi. Verse 35. And here I want to correct something if you have a Scofield Bible. And when it was day, the magistrates sent forth the sergeants the sergeants, saying, "Let these men go." Now, you see that word sergeants? How many have a Scofield Reference Bible here? The old one. Okay? If you have an old Scofield Reference Bible, they say in the margin that the Greek says these were praetors. I have it down in your paper, only I don't have this word. That is wrong. Okay? This is really a Latin expression, which is the same as lictors. The Greek expression of this is, if you want it, H-R-A-B-D-O-U-C-H-A-S. Hrabdukas. These were not called praetors in Greek. They were called lictors or hrabdukas. These were the guys who laid the rods on the back of Paul and Silas. So when it was day, the magistrate sent forth the sergeants, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison, that is our jailer who got saved, told this saying to Paul. See the pecking order? Pecking order comes down from the magistrates to the lictors, the rabdekos, the sergeants, to the keeper of the prison. The keeper of prison goes and relays the message to Paul and Silas. Now they've been in jail still. Magistrates have sent to let you go. So in other words, the jailer had to go through all of this half the night and then take them back and lock them back up. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and they have cast us into prison. And now they're going to thrust us out privately, that is, privily, without it becoming public domain, without it reaching the newspapers, without it being on the evening news. No, truly. Let them come and fetch us out." Now here's the question that I raise, and I have it in your notes somewhere, down on verses 35 through 37. The problem is this. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. They had been beaten and imprisoned without an official inquiry or a hearing. There should have been witnesses called in. Paul should have been able to defend himself. He should have been able to question the witnesses, just like in our legal system today. It didn't happen. They just took them, drugged them, beat them, and put them in jail, not being aware that they were Roman citizens. Do you know what that means for these people? They are done if Paul wants to press the issue. Now, question. Why didn't Paul and Silas raise that issue when they drugged them before the magistrates? Why did he let them beat them, throw them in jail, degrade them, drag them? I don't know the answer. It's one of those questions we're going to have to ask Paul. Now later on, in chapter 22, when there's a throng of Jews in Jerusalem that are going to get him and kill him, and he's with a Roman centurion, he tells a Roman centurion, "I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal my case to Caesar." And they protected him and took him to Rome. He got to go to Rome on the government. Been wanting to go there for a long time. He got to go by means of government, under chains, of course. Well, I offer a couple suggestions in that paragraph where I speak of the problem in 35 through 37. Perhaps he let them do this to make the town a little more safe for Lydia and other believers that were to follow. That is, if somebody got their fur up and wanted to persecute the Christians, it would be a little bit harder, they'd be a little slower to do it because they made a terrible, terrible mistake with Paul and Silas. Perhaps they did it to manifest the absurdity and dangers of the town's anti-Semitism against the Jews and make it more safe for Jews. And you want to remember that Paul was Jewish and very highly motivated for the salvation of Jewish people. So it may have been that he was laying the groundwork that there would be less antipathy against Jews simply because they were Jews. Remember when these men brought them before the magistrates in verse 20? They said, they brought him to the magistrate saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Well, their Jewishness had nothing to do, really, with the issue. The issue was that these people had lost this woman who had brought them much gain, and they didn't want to face it. I have another question. They did not, on this team, there were four men. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Timothy and Luke did not get arrested and did not get beaten. Why didn't they raise the issue with the magistrates? Not told. Maybe Paul had told them, "Let this thing run its course. I'll handle it in due time." And he did, after the conversion of the house of the jailer. Verse 38, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates." That's a key concept there. Those magistrates, there are two of them in these three cities, these colonies. So it's very interesting that Luke, there's two of these guys. They sort of balance out the power. "And they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them," that is, they begged Paul and Silas, "brought them out, and imperfect tempts, kept," King James says "desired," the word is begging, "kept asking them to depart out of the city. Would you please go?" So verse 40, "And they went out of the prison," Paul and Silas, "they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren," notice this, "they," that is Paul and Silas, "comforted them," that is the brethren. Now you would have thought it would have been the opposite. Here's these two guys just got all beat up, thrown in jail overnight, languishing in prison. But when they came back and went into the house of Lydia, they probably told them about the salvation of the Philippian jailer. They probably told him about getting baptized and his whole house getting baptized in the middle of the night. Wonder where that was. Must have been down in the river. They told about how the Philippian jailer treated them real nice after he had gotten saved. They told him about, "Now you got another family that's going to identify with you in the fellowship here. Moreover, he is the chief of police." So instead of the brethren comforting Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas comfort them. Absolutely amazing. And they departed. Now at the bottom of the page, I have a note that is important to the historical flow. Luke stays in Philippi while Paul, Silas, and Timothy move to Thessalonica, southward, which is modern Salonica. Luke apparently rejoins Paul at the end of Paul's third journey, sometimes 7 years later. The way we know this is you have the "we" passages in Acts, in which the author includes himself. Then you have the "they" passages, and then he picks up the "we" passages again in chapter 25 and 6. Now that was 7 years later. And perhaps it is Brother Luke who stays on in Philippi for a while, who becomes a real leader in this fellowship. By then, the church of Philippi was very stable, dynamic, and a constant supporter of Paul in every way and of his team. It will be while Paul is under arrest in 61-62 AD in Rome, that he writes to them the Epistle of Philippi. Any questions on Paul's experience at Philippi? We should try to answer. Questions? Any questions on what we said? It's all lucid and clear. All right, remember that when we have the test. Chapter 17, handout 46. Chapter 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay? On the overhead, I have a map of this area, and the lines are on there. But it was over here at Troas that Paul gets the Macedonian vision that leads him to sail from Troas up past Samothracia, that island right there with the 5,000-foot mountain, to hit the port town of Philippi called Neapolis and to move immediately to Philippi, which was 10 miles inland. This highway that ends right here is called the Ignatian Way. And the Ignatian Way hooks the Adriatic commercially with the Aegean Sea. It is not only a commercial highway, it would be the equivalent of Interstate 95 on the east. To us, Interstate 35. On the west coast, Interstate 5. It was a very, very strategic commercial highway and hence a military highway for the Roman armies. And he gets on the Ignatian Way, EG if you want to fill that blank in, N-A-T-I-O-N, and he goes down to Amphipolis, this little route right here, that's 33 miles, on to Apollonia, it's right there, that's another 30 miles, and then 37 more miles over here to Thessalonica. And you can see that Thessalonica sits on a bay. This is a very protected inlet called the Thermaic Bay. I don't know if there were hot waters there that they get the word therma from or not, but it's a perfect port for travel again on the Aegean Sea. So Thessalonica is a commercial and also a political center, a city that's now called Salonica, and Paul has and his team now have traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica. Okay? And with him are Timothy and Silas. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't preach, or at least we're not told that he preaches, in Amphipolis and Apollonia. Perhaps they did not have a synagogue. We don't know. But what appears to be the case is that Paul had a strategy. And his strategy was, I'm going to hit the commercial centers and the political centers of what we today call Greece. And from those, we'll evangelize the surrounding communities. So rather than stop at Amphipolis and Apollonia, he moves directly to Thessalonica, and there he preaches. Verse 2. We're now told, I made some comments about Thessalonica in your notes. Thessalonica is the capital of one of the four districts of Roman Macedonia. This area of ancient Greece where Philip the Great ruled and where his son Alexander conquered the world. By this time was divided into four areas, four districts. Macedonia was one of them. Macedonia is named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great. We said it was a... there's a mistake in your notes there. a seaport of great importance to commerce on the... It was a free city, meaning it was self-governing in its internal affairs, like that of Tarsus, Athens, and Antioch of Syria. Now, again, that's important because he heads to a strategic center to establish his evangelism. Now, what was his evangelism like? Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, he had a synagogical methodology. He went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, we're not only told how long he was permitted to do this, we're told somewhat of his methodology. When it says he reasoned, it is the word dialegu. Well, dialegumai, that's the English translation. And we get our word dialogued from this. Now, how did he dialogue? He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Notice the basis of his evangelism are the Scriptures. He doesn't go in there and start talking to them about the Greek worldview versus the Jewish worldview. He gets right to the point, the issue of Messiah, what the Scriptures say, and how Jesus Christ fulfills that. King James says, opening and alleging. There's another little mistake in your note under point 3. The word opening, in a sense it's expanding, but I'm sorry I missed this correction. It's really expounding. Opening means expounding. Alleging means proving. So how did he dialogue out of the Scriptures? He turned them to the passage in the Old Testament that spoke of Messiah. He expounded on the passage, then he proved. This proving means to set alongside. So the idea is this. Here are the Scriptures, and these Scriptures are dealing with Messiah. What does the Old Testament say about Messiah? And here is Jesus of Nazareth. He takes the truths of Jesus of Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and these are historical truths, that he was born in Bethlehem, Judah, that he was of the tribe of Judah, that both of his parents were of the tribe of Judah, just like was prophesied in the Old Testament. Moreover, in Micah 5:2, it tells that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he took and expounded these Scriptures, then proved that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements of Messiah. He reasoned, he dialogued, opening and alleging that article, verse 3, the Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is, article, the Messiah, the crux of his message. Okay? Now I have a little chronological note in your notes that I just, this is one of the most fascinating things about Paul and his ministry that I know of in all of the Pauline epistles. I asked the question under verses 2 and 3.2, how long was Paul at Thessalonica? See that? Well, we know he was there 3 weeks, right? At least 3 weeks, because he reasoned with them out of Scriptures for three Sabbaths. That's 3 weeks, right? Now, just like at Philippi, Luke doesn't tell us the details. He now goes into a story that where Paul gets kicked out of town. I mean, this is kind of a pattern that's happening. He goes to town, he preaches Christ, and somebody raises up a hullabaloo and he gets kicked out of town. I mean, compare that to modern day evangelists. Amazing. How long was he at Thessalonica? 3 weeks, maximally 6 months. There's no way you can get all of the rest of the journey in if you make it more than 6 months. In other words, we're being generous if we say 6 months. Well, will you turn to 1 Thessalonians, which is written about 1 year later? And I want to show you a couple statements. From Thessalonica, Paul's going to go to Berea, then to Athens. He's not going to stay in Athens. He's going to go to Corinth, and he's going to spend a year and a half in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he had sent Timothy and Silas back to Macedonia when he got to Corinth. When he got to Athens. He was worried about the believers in Berea and so on, Philippi, Thessalonica. So he sent them back. And he's alone in Athens. From Athens he goes on to Corinth. From Athens he goes on to Corinth. And he's in Corinth for a year and a half, and he's rejoined by Silas and by Timothy. And they tell him how solid these believers have followed the Lord and how they've responded to the Word of God and to growth truth. And he sits down and he writes 1 Thessalonians. Okay? Watch what he says. Chapter 1. Verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's a nursing type person. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our very own souls. Why? Because you were, and the word is became, you became dear unto us. There's a pastor for you. For you remember, hey, think back, guys, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel. We did it free for you. We never raised the money issue. We never had special offerings when we were with you, because we were there on the initial confrontation and we wouldn't want you to think that you were responsible to us. So what did I have to do? For some reason, we don't know all why, but Paul's funds were cut off. What he had been receiving from Antioch in Syria, he wasn't getting, and he went to work. And he worked night and day and supported his whole gospel team. How long was he at Thessalonica? He was there long enough to go to work and earn some bread. And apparently he went to work in the middle of the night so that he could teach them in the daytime or in the evening. And when he says he labored night and day, the word means labor to the point of exhaustion. It's the same word that's used where elders are to receive double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine, because it's very tiring. It's demanding. We preached unto you the gospel without charge. You are witnesses, verse 10. And God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved among you that believed. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Like a nurse, like a nursing mother, and like a father. Now look at chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. that no man should be moved by these afflictions. See, it came on them too. He left Philippi. He left Thessalonica. There were certain problems left in the city, and they emerged into persecution. And particularly was that true at Thessalonica. So I sent Timothy back to encourage you that no man should be moved, verse 3, from these afflictions. For yourself knows that we are appointed thereunto. The word afflictions is the word phlepsis, and means pressures. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can expect when you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, you're going to have pressures. I don't care what age level you are. I don't care what circumstance you're in the cosmos. This is the devil's cosmos. You are not of it. It will persecute you some way, somehow. Expect it. Don't get shocked. Don't melt. Don't walk around with your head down like a basset hound or something. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer phlepsis, pressures, even as it came to pass. And you know it's true. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear. And oh, I love this verse. I couldn't take it any longer. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, would have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us the good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your phlepsis, affliction, and distress because of your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. There's a shepherd. There's the heart of a shepherd. How long did Paul stay in Thessalonica? One more passage. 2 Thessalonians. He writes 1 Thessalonians. It's about a year after his initial confrontation with the Thessalonican. Approximately a year after that, he gets a bunch of questions from them. We have people here saying we're in the day of the Lord. We're having terrible persecution. It's distressful. We're having problems with eschatology. And so Paul, now only 2 years removed from this initial confrontation, writes 2 Thessalonians. And look what he says. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it were from us, some forgery, as that the day, King James says, day of Christ, it should be day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, he says, don't let somebody come along that claims he's a prophet and he has a spirit, a message from God, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Don't let somebody preach to you that the day of the Lord is at hand. Don't let somebody act like we wrote a letter saying the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except that first come the apostasy first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Do you believe that? When I was with you, 3 weeks, 3 months, 6 months, I don't know, but no more than 6 months. And he had taken them through the course of eschatology, all the prophecies of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Don't you remember? I told you this. Isn't that exciting? What are the implications of that statement? Did they meet every day? I don't know. When did they meet? He worked half the night. He was wore out. Why did they meet? Because he wanted them to understand the revelation of God, the scripture of God, the Old Testament, including eschatology. I'm glad they forgot, because that caused him then to write this. That clarifies the day of the Lord for us. It can't come until three things happen. We're not going to be there for the day of the Lord. I don't want to go into that. I'm trying to communicate to you that if Paul was there for 3 weeks or 3 months or 6 months at the most, somehow they were exposed to the truths of the Old Testament from creation all the way to eschatology. They weren't playing games when they came to fellowship. They weren't spending their time singing and holding hands, as important as that is. You know what you have to do with believers? You have to take them like a dog and hold their nose in it, in the Word of God. You'll find your sin nature will make every reason, every excuse, everything imaginable not to be under the teaching of the Word of God, like God has ordained for this dispensation. In a local assembly, shotgun style. No pointing in, no targeting in on anybody. Just the exposition of the Word of God. So that your volition is free to say, yes, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. And you are then responsible. And these Thessalonians, they ate it up. And it's a good thing, because the pressures came on them immediately when Paul left town. I tell you, this is absolutely amazing that that much could be accomplished in the teaching of the Word in such a short time. And remember, when he was teaching, it wasn't empty seats. They had to make the choice to be there. And apparently they did. Because he can write back to them and says, don't you remember? Oh, no, that's right. You were all gone the night I taught that. No, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And the verb's imperfect. I kept telling you these things. Well, let's go back, because now you're going to have the results. And it's like the same results they had at Philippi and at Berea. And it's the same results we have at Duluth Bible Church in 1998. And some of them believed, verse 4, and they consorted with Paul. The word believe there is persuaded. It's not the normal word for believe. You know, that verb can be translated obeyed. You know, to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. For example, when Paul tells the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he uses an imperative mode. Obedience to that gospel is the same as believing the gospel. That's the word that's used here. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a multitude, a great multitude, and of the chief women, that is, the educated women, wives of principal men of the city, not a few. That's so encouraging. The response of women, the early response of women to the gospel in the book of Acts, is absolutely exciting. We have them named. When Paul writes to the Romans, and in the 16th chapter he begins saluting people, there's a list of 26 names. And some of these names, it's hard to distinguish whether they're male or female, but at least one-third of those 26 names that he addresses in Romans are women. And you can thank God, if you're a man, I hope you'll stay for the second service, we're talking about marriage, you can thank God if you have a wife that's a believer. Because it's many, many times. It starts here in the book of Acts that she first believes, and she becomes the instrument to lead her husband to Christ. That's a positive response, verse 4. Negative response. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd, vile, porneia. We get our word porneia from that, fornication. These were very wicked men of the baser sort, And they gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That is, they went to the house of Jason. Now, apparently, Paul was staying in the house of Jason. So they went there to get Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they weren't there. Verse 6. And they didn't find them. So they dragged Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Oh, really? I thought they turned it right side up. Human viewpoint, the opposite. "And Jason received these men. And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." Now finally, the enemies, the Jewish enemies of Christ, have found a charge that could not be ignored by a civil authority. They are saying these men are guilty of treason against Caesar. So verse 8 says, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason," that word security is ikanon, it means a deposit. Have a blank space there in your notes if you happen to be following the notes. "And of the other, they let them go." In other words, they took some form of security. Now, we're not told what it was, but it must have been either financial, some deed of mortgage to a house. We're not told. But whatever it was, they held that under the condition of forfeiture, or maybe even greater consequence, if Paul did not leave town and stay gone from town. In other words, they said to Jason and these other men, "We're going to take a security deposit from you that assures us as rulers of this city that this man and anybody associated with him in leadership will not return to this city. And if they do, then not only are you going to lose that deposit, but worse things could happen, and possibly the life of Jason was at stake." So when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he said, "I would have come back to you personally myself," chapter 2, verse 18, "but Satan hindered me." And this is most likely the thing that Paul is referring to. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night," that is, by the nighttime kind of time. They snuck him out of town and sent him to Berea. And we must close. Next week we'll take up with the little section on Berea from these notes, and we'll move on to Athens. Hope you can be with us for that study.